Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, that chapter about Noah and his family after they've come out of the ark and the way that God blesses them with a covenant relationship. The chapter before, two chapters before, talks about the flood and then the flood subsiding. And there is the great promise that is given at the end of chapter 8. That God, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That regularity of the natural order which God establishes then. And so then, chapter 9 continues with God's covenant blessings and mercies. Here, His inspired and therefore inerrant word. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you. The birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud between me as a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and he knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. God also said, blessed be the Lord, the god of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years. And Noah died. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to us. Let's pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we thank you for your inspired word and for this good word from the life of Noah and your great blessing upon him and his family. We thank you for your covenant love, and we thank you for your covenant blessings. And we ask, O God, that they might be a treasure to us in your great covenant of grace, which we still enjoy. May we see and may we know every blessing from heaven in Christ our Lord, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Well, our normal pattern is to keep an Old Testament and New Testament book open in the pulpit and to cycle between them. We go between those so that we get the whole counsel of God, which is vital for daily Christian living. But occasionally we spice things up, and you know, this has been the season of spice pumpkin lattes, hasn't it? You know, pumpkin pie and all sorts of wonderful delights with cranberry in them. I have some cheese at home with cranberry, and I look forward to sacrificing it today. So we do a little spice up every once in a while, and right now, during November and December, we are looking at God's unfolding covenant relationship with his people, with his great covenant of grace. And we've seen the background to it in creation and the contrast of it in the covenant of works. And last week we saw the announcement of his covenant of grace to our first father, Adam, and our first mother, Eve. And this week we come to Genesis 9, where the term covenant is used explicitly for the first time. Adam failed in the covenant of works. Our mother was fooled. But Noah is one who finds the favor of God. But as we see, as we read to the end of the chapter, he doesn't find the favor of God because he is so good that he reaches to heaven and he grabs from God what he doesn't want to give. And he gets blessings from the divine one. Instead, we see that Noah is still a sinner and that God himself is the one who is holy and righteous and is blessing from heaven in spite of Noah and in spite of all his family. God's program of salvation is pushed farther along by the Noahic covenant through the waters of judgment on the one hand and the explicit promises of the Noahic covenant not to bring a universal flood again. Here we learn an important truth: that only in Jesus is the covenant of grace ultimately fulfilled. Only in Jesus is God's gracious way with us fulfilled. Well, this chapter begins on a maybe unusual note for us at first. It talks about God renewing his creation in the wake of the flood. God commands a multiplication of offspring. And that occurs twice. First in verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then, if we didn't catch on the first time, verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Multiply, multiply, multiply. Noah and his family and we today are told. What this does is lets us know that the earlier cultural mandate back in Genesis chapter 1, where God commanded our first father and mother, that they had a duty, they had work to do. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and morning, there was the first day. Here God says, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And again he lists every realm of the created order. After God erased all of life on the earth, and he starts with a fresh, clean slate, once again he lays down this responsibility of increasing, of moving out, of filling all the earth again. And this is a commandment first for Noah and his family, but it's also a commandment that extends by principle to each and every one of the animals that's on the ark. Two giraffes. Two that had been led by the providence of God, two by two, to go into the ark. And if they refused to do this duty, then there would be no giraffes today. The same is true of every major kind of animal that's on the face of the planet. God has his cultural mandate still in action. Having done this great miracle of creation, and then this great miracle of judgment, now he performs another great miracle in his providence of replenishing the earth according to his command. But yet there is a new note added, and it's after the happy major keys, we now hear a negative sounding minor one. Verse 2 says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. You know, I've seen this recently. We have an entire congregation of deer that live just down from our house, and on the main road as you come in, usually they're a divided choir. And about half of them are on one side of the road eating and the others are on the other half of the road eating. And they get along nicely. Only when they get confused do they dart back and forth and try to hit your truck or your car. But if you stop, and if you roll down the window, and if you try to talk to them and be a nice neighbor, they get nervous and they go scurrying and running away. They are terrified. They live in fear of those humans who live just down the road. God has created a world in which, after the fall, we're not in a garden, we're not in a zoo, it's not a petting zoo. Everything's not great and easy. We are to fill the earth and we are to be stewards ruling over it. And we are told here explicitly, I told you that every plant was food for you, and now I'm telling you that it's not just the plants, it's also the animals. And so the fear and the dread and the running away, the snarling and the growling and defending a little bit of turf, all of that goes with our fallen condition. And so the world, though wiped clean by the universal flood, now still has the effects of sin impacting every corner. We don't live in an idyllic garden harmony. We live in rough and tumble. We live in life where the animals are out of the ark and they're on the run. Have you ever had this experience? Now, you probably haven't had it here because they don't seem to flourish up in the mountains. But, you know, if you go down near the coast, down near the ocean or in the sand hills below our elevation, you walk into a room at night and you cut the light on, and there's this scurrying of activity. The roaches, the cockroaches head in every different direction. They are terrified by man. And you know, they deserve to be squashed. Fear and dread is a loose in the house of life because the world is still broken and in need of a Savior. It's not just that animals have a natural reaction. It was not this way in the beginning. Things are now different. The lamb and the lion don't lie down together now. They will again when God restores creation to its intended and even greater than intended purpose. Let me be blunt. If you've got a pet python living in your bedroom or in your guest room, that is a theological heresy. It is a rebellion against the reality of the appointed order today. I'm sure no one is that silly in our congregation. But again, these kinds of unnatural affections are not just a love of the created order. They're a shunning of God's word about the relationship between man and the rest of the creation in the fallen world. What did I see the other day? Did y'all see that? There was a snake, a python that had swallowed a cow. Now, it must have been just a calf or something, but you know, that thing stretched. It was just horrific to see. God also commanded subtraction in the created order in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man." Verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for God made man in his own image." It's a little poetic or hymnic stanza here that has a rhythm, easy to remember and rattle off to your children so that they will learn and remember. We don't pick up a knife. We don't pull a gun. We do not needlessly take life unless we are defending our own. We're defending our families. We're defending our community in a properly authorized kind of way. God here mandates the subtraction from among men of those who commit capital murder. Remember, the sixth commandment doesn't say thou shalt not kill. The sixth commandment says thou shalt not murder. And so we must respect the power and authority of the civil magistrate who has real power, and we must and should respect that. Here God is saying that because His image is in each and every one of us, we are, as it were, protected by His law. This brings up the wider fact that Christians don't willy-nilly break the laws of the land. We don't obey only what suits us. Only when a law forces a violation of God's law do we stand up and say, "I will not." We have another situation in our country because we're in a democracy, and all of us, every one of us here is a citizen, and therefore we are not just individuals, we are citizen statesmen and citizen stateswomen here in our land. And we ought to, long before things reach that point, stand up and say, "That's not right. And that's not wise, and that's going to lead to nothing but trouble." But rebellion is reserved for those few and slender occasions when conscience is left no way out by the Word of God. It's not something that we adopt on a whim. So God commands the multiplication of man and animal alike, but then He orders the specific subtraction in order to protect His image and life flourishing on earth. The world is a fallen world still. And then God reiterated grace. He not only renews creation, but He reiterated grace. In verses 8 to 11, God says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and every living creature that is with you." And He starts going through the major categories of animals in the created order that have been in the ark. Here God is telling us, never, never, never again. Never again in all human history will I flood the entire earth and destroy all living things. That is a powerful promise from God. It's as if He's stamping His foot when He's saying it, because He's invoking the category of covenant. He is saying that I will not do this again. I will see to it that it does not happen again like this, God is promising that there will not be another universal flood. Now, among some more liberal Old Testament professors, there's a great desire to deny a universal flood, but that creates a very big theological problem. Because if the flood was not universal, then what is it that God is promising not to do? You remember Katrina? You remember when Katrina hit New Orleans and flooded the entire city? Regional floods still happen. God is not promising you that if you build your house down in a hole right next to a river, that nothing bad will happen to your property and that you will never get wet. As a matter of fact, the light of nature and Christian prudence and natural law and the Ten Commandments bind you to not do such a foolish thing. You must be careful with your life and that of your neighbor. It is only in the return of Jesus, it is only when he comes back to judge the living and the dead, that the elements will melt and the earth will be transformed and purified. Only the final judgment to come will be the end of evil in the world. And we have his word that he will see his covenant promise through to the end. And he gave us a covenant sign to go with us. In verses 12 to 17, we hear about the bow. I've set my bow in the cloud. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And as the bow stretches itself out across the sky, we are reminded that it looks something like a warrior's bow. And yet God turns it into a symbol of peace and into a symbol of divine covenant promise. The flood is the first time the bow is mentioned. Just like in the wake of the flood is the first time mentioned that man could eat animals. This is perhaps the occasion of the first bow appearing, and it always would remind the people of God and those on the earth of God's covenant promise through Noah. Now, this doesn't mean that you can get out your calculator or your iPhone and begin calculating everything to do with science and history from before the flood or from before the fall. You can't do that. We find ourselves humbly bowing before the Lord. Anything before Genesis 8:22, which we read earlier, where God promises regularity in the created order, anything before that, we come and we hear, we listen, and we bow down and worship the Lord, and we trust him. Even though we can't calculate everything about it that we might wish. God gave this covenant sign. He says that it will remind him, but he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom. He knows that he's made a promise. He knows that he'll keep his covenant promises. And he is reassuring us in the strongest of terms that we can trust his covenant promise and love. And so God continued his covenant of grace. This covenant does not stand alone. It is a part of the great unfolding covenant of grace. Different theologians have different ways of emphasizing the before and after aspects, but at the end of the day, God had already purposed in eternity to save a people for himself. He'd announced in the Garden of Eden that he was sending a Savior and that he would provide salvation from the wiles of the devil and the damage he had done. And now he is promising stability, preservation. He is promising that there will be a stable stage on which to act out the rest of redemptive history, making room for the coming of the seed of the woman, making room for that great promised divine Messiah, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Why will things now be stable from this point forward, Genesis 9 forward? They will be stable, not as a science experiment, but so that Jesus can come. Why was there a watery judgment before this? So that we would see, and so that we would be struck, and so that we would understand why Jesus must die, that we are sinners, and that He must die to pay for our sins. It's as if God took a 5-gallon bucket, not being bound by time because He's the Lord and Creator of time, and He scoops up a big bucket full of final judgment from the lake of fire, and He pours it out in the form of water on all the face of the earth, and the whole planet is covered. From the end times, there is a foretaste here in the waters of the flood and the wiping out of the ancients. They had strayed from God. They hated God. They were unkind to Noah and his family. That enmity between the seed of the woman, through whom Noah and his family qualify, and the seed of the serpent and those who fossilized in their hatred of God, that division which God said He would provide to protect His people, that division is here clearly seen. And so, there must be a Savior, and He certainly will come. But lest we think, as occurred a couple of chapters earlier, where Noah's father wondered whether he might be the one who would be the Savior and would give relief from the curses of the fall. We then have from verse 18 down to 27, the bad news that man continues to sin. You see, men were still foolish, even though they might be in the blessed line. Verse 20 says, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. That's fine. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. That's not so fine. Noah got silly on himself. He got silly on himself and he drank too much. And he got naked and embarrassed himself, and he made himself a tempting target in that way. And we learn that not only were men still foolish, here in the next verses we learn that even in the ark there was perverse sin still on board. Verses 22 to 27 tell us about the sin of Ham. Ham saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And then we see this strange statement that Shem and Japheth took a garment. They seemed to hold it here on their shoulders, and they walked backwards in parallel to one another without looking at their father, and they cover up his nakedness and they release the blanket so that he is covered. This is not a ritual that is being done in order to keep Noah from getting cold and being unable to enjoy the next day. This is euphemistic language. Euphemistic language is a way of saying something without having to say it directly. And I'm being euphemistic in the way I'm referring to this because of the age range that we have worshiping the Lord. Saw, in verse 22, Ham saw the nakedness of his father. Saw, in that verse, is euphemistic for doing something really wicked and evil. Though sin was judged on the face of the earth, it was not wiped out. That only happens in the end. The ark which safely carried Noah and his family through had inside of it sinners. They were not the perfect family. They had problems. Here we learn they have big problems that blossom in the strange providence of God, even in the blessed line. This is telling us something not about the family as if they have an incurable condition. The Lord will cure, He will heal. He will transform. He will make new all of those that are truly His and given to Him by our Heavenly Father. But God's way of doing genealogy is not our way of doing genealogy. It's not the bloodline which is good or pure. Every bloodline is broken and tainted by sin. They were Christians, part of the visible church, as it were, there in the ark. This was a covenant family. These children had been born and had been very active in obeying the Lord. Think of the time and trouble and effort it was to an expense to construct the ark. But they were yet still perverse and sinned grievously. This is to be expected in the world. This is to be expected in our fallen world until the day of the Lord appears and the great transformation takes place. Yes, all along the way, two things happen at the same time. Those that are in the Lord by faith and by His Spirit, they grow in grace and in favor with God. They become more and more Christ-like. Okay, it'll be three steps forward and two steps back sometimes. But God never lets go of His people. He sees them safely through. And yet at the same time, because of that divinely inserted enmity with the world, the pagans, they go from bad to worse. And they seem to spiral down into deeper and deeper rebellion and sin. Now look, we may live and we may enjoy one of the finest communities and areas in the whole country and in the whole world. You know, Floyd folks are really great folks. But at the same time, in our community, in our extended families, and even at times in our homes, we must pinch ourselves and remember, as beautiful as the sky is, as wonderful as the mountains are, as great as the hunting is, as great as the fishing is, we must remember that this is a fallen and broken world, and we must anticipate the realities and the dangers and the need for both protection and the need for diligence with regard to perversion and evil on every hand. We are also reminded of this at the end of the chapter, almost like a period at the end of the sentence. Verse 28 says, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Wow, that sounds like a long time. All the days of Noah were 950 years. That's a lot bigger than 350. My goodness, he had a long life, and then the flood came, and then he had another period of long life. He's almost 1,000 years old, this man. What wisdom, what knowledge of God and of His world that he must have accumulated. But then we hear the shocking and offensive statement, and Noah died. Noah died. He wasn't the promised Messiah. He's not the one who delivers us from the curse. He's a fellow brother in the Lord to us, loving the same God we do, and receiving forgiveness of his sins from the same cross that we receive them. You see, he's not the Messiah, but there is a Messiah. And the Messiah has come to save. And he's come to save sinners like you and me. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ washes away every blot and sin. Noah's pronouncement of cursing on one of his sons is not Noah losing his temper. It's Noah, under inspiration of the Spirit, being able to peer into the very core of that man's life, his son, and see that he is wicked, and he is evil, and he has rejected the covenant blessing and promises, that he doesn't love the Lord, and so under inspiration, he seals with his fatherly pronouncement as a patriarch the fact that Ham is rejected. Believers, however, are those who have been justified in Christ. But as Luther said, believers are both justified on the one hand and sinners on the other. And we know that to be true in our own lives, don't we? We should not be surprised, therefore, by sin in the world, sin in the church, sin in the mirror. It comes when dealing with fallen men and women. But one day it will be no more. One day we will see relief. One day our consciences will no longer be poked and niggled by Satan. One day our faith will look directly on Christ our Lord, not to anyone else, not distracted by any other factor. We will adore His name and sing His praise and worship the Lamb along with all the myriad hosts of heaven. Our father, Noah, will be there. My suspicion is he's going to be sitting on the front row and probably singing louder than any of the rest of us. But he will be singing praise to his Savior and ours, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Only Jesus fulfills the great covenant of grace. So when you see a boat, remember God's promise that He is moving history to an appointed end. The Savior has come, and now the gospel is going forth to all the nations. And our Lord will return in judgment and power. And when you see a sinner, remember that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. Not in arrogance, not in hatred, in disgust of sin, but always holding out a hope in Christ at the same time that we say no, no, never to the sin. The Lord bless you in your Christian walk. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Noah before us. What an amazing man you used. We ask that you would keep us humble before you and with Noah looking to Jesus, who is our only hope and Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.